Good morning to all of you. Let's open our Bibles. Isaiah chapter 27, please. Isaiah 27. There are, of course, in the course of the year, certain days that always stand out that we anticipate, days we look forward to. A lot of kids are thinking about Christmas Day coming up, of course, this time of year. But that's not the only day that we anticipate. You maybe have a favorite holiday, or maybe you really look forward to your birthday whenever it rolls around every year. Certainly vacations are something planned for. We're thinking about that day, when it will come. Retirement is something some of you may be starting to think about. Some of you young ones may be thinking about your wedding. And whether you're engaged or you're not engaged, a lot of people spend a lot of time thinking about that day that is coming somewhere down the road. The point is, the phrase "in that day" is a phrase that is filled with patience. We talk about that day, whatever that day is. We think about it, we often plan for it. But in a real sense, the phrase itself, "in that day," it's kind of a neutral phrase. Just because you use that phrase doesn't really tell you the nature of it. In that day could be a very positive day. In that day could also be a negative day in your mind. You think about, well, in that the day that I'm going to lose my job, or the day the loved one, you anticipate a loved one dying, and in that day, those are not happy thoughts. Those are not days that we look forward to, and yet they are days that we may anticipate. This little phrase, "in that day," is a very common thread in Isaiah's writings up to this point in his book. In fact, in the prophecy of Isaiah, the phrase "in that day" appears 40 times. And 37 of the 40 are in the first 27 chapters. So this has been a repeated phrase. It's come up over and over again studying Isaiah up to this point. In the future, there is a coming day, a day of anticipation, a day that will be a day of great blessing for those who are in Christ, those who trust in the Lord. But that day will be a bitter day, a very difficult day, a day of destruction, a day of judgment, for those who do not trust in the Lord and do not belong to Him. As we've been seeing, these two days are often intertwined and they are simultaneous. But we're right in the middle of a section where this coming day is going to bring unimaginable blessing to the people of God. Last week we were in chapter 26 and we saw that God will bless believers with a place for them to live. We talked about the application of that being the church. He desires His people to find an abode together within the visible church here on earth. He promises a perfect peace in our mind and in our hearts, even though there may be turmoil swirling around us. The mind that is steadfast, that is stayed on Thee, will be a mind that finds perfect peace. And we saw that He gives a new set of desires. In the flesh, we long for all kinds of things, most of them not good, not pure, not holy. And yet when we begin to trust in the Lord, we find that our desires are changed. And we begin to long for God, and we begin to desire to learn things from Him. These things are going to come about even as evil is being defeated. I read verse 1 of chapter 27 last week, didn't really comment on it a lot, but it talks about the punishment of the Leviathan. The Leviathan represent what is evil in the world, all that is wicked. God promises to bring that down. So it's in that context that we're finding all of these blessings. The fulfillment of this coming day is usually vague and unspecific in Isaiah's prophecy. So it has, you know, when is that day? Some of its application is in Isaiah's day, dealing with the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Sometimes it has an eye toward the coming of Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. Isaiah speaks specific prophecies of Christ more than any other Old Testament prophet. Unto us a son will be given. We anticipate the birth of Christ. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in that day, being the end of the age, when Jesus comes a second time, and when the wicked are destroyed and the righteous are taken to heaven. Well, today we're going to continue to see what we started last week. There's a few more of these blessings that God promises for those who trust in the Lord. So we're going to add to the three we looked at last week, two more today. Before we do that, I want to read to you chapter 27 of Isaiah. So if you'll follow along, let's listen now. carefully. This is God's word. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day with no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when ashram and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and like desert. There the calf will graze, will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now let's pray. We do love your word. We thank you for all that it has to say to us. Lord, as we come here this morning, mindful of the fact that we come with a lot of different experiences we've had this week. Some are no doubt burdened today by things that are happening in their lives. Some may be anticipating something coming down the road. Others are filled with hope and thanksgiving for good things that you've brought to them. Lord, I know that we simply can be prone to not focus on your word, and we just pray you'd help us this morning to hear you. We pray you'd apply this particular passage to our lives. We pray that you would change us, rather change the way we think and the way we live so that we might glorify you. So come and teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got this list that we're kind of in the middle of. As I indicated, we started last week. God gives us this place to live. He gives us the church. He gives us this perfect kind of peace that we can have no matter what's going on around us. He gives us new desires. That now we want to add another one, and that is he gives us fruitful lives. Part of being in Christ, part of trusting Christ, following him, is that he gives us fruitful lives. It's one of the blessings that he brings to the people of God. Verse 2 begins by giving a vision. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. This is kind of a very short statement, just filled with anticipation. Some of your translations may say that it's a pleasant vineyard. The translation, is it pleasant? Is it wine? Hebrew scholars really aren't sure. They say it could go either way. Either one of those fits. The idea is the same. The vision is clearly one of great delight. God is saying, in essence, here's a vineyard. Take a look at it. And see what is here. Doesn't it make you want to sing? That's kind of the idea. When God holds up something in front of us that is magnificent, that is beautiful, what he anticipates is the people of God are going to rejoice in that. We're going to embrace it. We're going to say, that is a magnificent thing from the hand of God, and I want to sing about it. So that's kind of the idea as he introduces to us the concept of a magnificent garden or this magnificent vineyard. I don't know about you, but as soon as I started reading about vineyards, as soon as I read these verses, first thing popped in my mind was the passage that Pastor Evans read to us this morning, John chapter 15, a wonderful passage on Jesus being the vine and our Father the vine dresser. And it's just like that here, as in John's writing, the Lord is presented to us as the master of the garden. I the Lord am its keeper, Isaiah tells us. John 15 said, I am the true vine, Jesus speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. In both cases, we see that God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is over his garden. Now, what does it mean to be the keeper of the garden? A keeper of the garden has all the responsibility for everything that takes place within the garden itself. The gardener is the one that decides what's going to be planted in the garden, or in the case of the metaphor, who's going to be planted in the garden? Who will abide in this place? It's the gardener that controls everything that happens in the garden. He arranges these plants that he puts in his garden, just as the scripture tells us that God puts each one body of Christ just as he desires. He's placed you here because he wants you here. You have a place here and a thing that he wants to accomplish through you here. It's God who prunes the garden. He disciplines those whom he loves. God is the one who waters the garden. Is it just the right amount of water at just the right time? He has planted us, the psalmist said, by streams of living water. God's the one who does the weeding. He's the one who brings in the harvest. If there's fruit, it's because it's God's fruit that he brings about for us. He takes total responsibility for the garden. As verse 2 says, no one will damage the garden because the Father is standing guard night and day. He is so committed to his garden. I would say there's probably nothing that should encourage you more than this very thought. That you, if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you have been planted in the garden of the Lord by God himself. He chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. John 15:16. He takes responsibility. Or so boldly states, he has no wrath. He has no anger. All of the anger, all of the wrath of God that our sin is deserving of has been vanquished, has been removed because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, given what we know about the fall of Adam and Eve, this garden motif is pretty popular in Scripture, right? Starts in Genesis. You go to the end of Revelation, and we find the tree of life is opened up to the people of God again. All through the Scriptures, there's this common theme of the garden. So it's a simple thing to see the beautiful image here of the restoration of the garden. Genesis tells us of the fall, of man being vanquished from the garden. Revelation paints the picture of heaven where everything is restored and it's perfect. In between, we have the Father committed to recultivate, to replanting his garden. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that. And your life is the living stage in which this garden is being worked out. There's only one difference, really. Garden of Eden before the fall and heaven, when after Christ comes again, the Lord now, here in the here and now, has to deal with briars and thorns. Look at verse 4. It said, if someone should give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them, I would burn them completely. This is interesting. It's a mixed metaphor, of course. If you like metaphor, I love mixed metaphors, you know, because they're a lot of fun. Sharper than a box of rocks. You know, that's a mixed metaphor. That's not how it ought to really be said. It's, you mix the metaphor. That's exactly what Isaiah does here. He mixes the metaphor. He's talking about war, totally different metaphor. Why does he bring those together? Well, it's not that hard to understand about thorn battle. We can understand the battle that is being raging in our own soul against sin. We understand the battle that is placed because of evil that is in the world. The spiritual forces of darkness are battling against the spiritual things of good and light and God has intended. So we see that here. But the point is, we're not fighting this battle alone. God himself has set himself up as our defense. He's guarding the garden. He's engaged in trampling down the briars of sin. Jesus made a beautiful distinction in this, in that John 15 passage, between those who are abiding in him and those who are not abiding in him. And I want to just show you that. Turn over to John 15 for just a second. Back when I preached through John, I know we talked about this at the time, but it's worth reviewing. We were looking at this a couple of weeks ago in a fireside chat with our students. Our fireside chats, we're doing a series this year on the I Ams of Jesus. So we've been just looking at all the different I Am statements. We were talking about last time, I am the true vine. So it brought us into John chapter 15. And if you look at verse 2 and verse 6, at first glance, they seem to be parallel verses. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them together and cast them into the fire and they are burned up. We read those and we think, okay, this must be talking about the same thing. But there's a fundamental and very significant difference between verse 2 and verse 6. The controlling phrase in verse 2, the two little words, every branch in me. See that? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What's being talked about here, those who are in Christ. And it's confusing to us because the translation is not very good when it talks about he takes them away. That Greek word, takes away, can also be translated lift up. If you remember us talking about that before, we talked about how grapes bear fruit not when they're lying on the ground. Grapes bear fruit when they're lifted up. So what does a vine dresser do? What does God do? If you're in Christ and not bearing fruit, he doesn't take you away, throw you away. He takes you up. He lifts you up and he ties you onto the grape arbor so that you will begin to bear fruit. That's the blessing of being in Christ. He cares for us. He keeps us. Verse 6, what's the controlling phrase in verse 6? If anyone does not abide in me. Fundamental difference from verse 2. Verse 2, those that are in me. Verse 6, if anyone is not in me, then he's thrown away and dries up and is cast into the fire and they are burned up. So the unique and interesting thing now, back in chapter 27, is that in the middle of this promise of God trampling down and burning up those that are not in him, so to speak, there is also a magnificent offer of the gospel, an invitation to faith. Even as the judgment of God and the foot of his judgment is about to fall, verse 4, he says, should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, I will step on them, I would burn them completely. And then verse 5, or, now here's an alternative, or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Here's the heart and the call of the gospel of Christ. Come to me, Jesus, God is saying. Come to me, believe in me, hide in Christ. If you will put your faith in me, you may have peace. You will be protected. You will be saved. When we come to verse 6 then, we find the fullness of the promise. What is it he is offering to those who will come and will trust in him? In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They will fill the whole world with fruit. You see, those who belong in the vineyard, those who are in Christ, who have been planted there by the Lord, they will enjoy three things according to verse 6. Number one, take root. They will take root. We'll come to chapter 37 in a few weeks, but there's a beautiful summary of this concept in chapter 37, verse 31. It says, the surviving remnant of the house of Israel will take root downward and bear fruit upward. What a great picture, right, of the Christian life. If you're in Christ, you will take root downward and you will bear fruit upward. This is the reality for every believer. What was Apostle Paul always emphasizing in his letters, in his writing? New believers need to be established in their faith. Be established means to go deep into Christ so that we have our security in him. If you do any amount of gardening yourself in the springtime, then you know exactly what it's like. You go to Walmart or wherever and you buy one of the flats of petunias or impatience, whatever you like. You know, they're the plastic tray and they've got the little root-bound clump roots from the plant, and you pluck it out of that plastic tray and dig a little hole and you plop it in the hole and put a little bit of dirt around. All is fine and good. They look great. But if you've done it very long, you know the key to the success of these plants is going to take place in the next 2 to 3 weeks. Are the roots going to come out of that little clump of dirt they've been put in the store, and are their roots going to begin to get into the soil that you've planted them in? If they do, then those plants are going to begin to grow, they're going to begin to multiply, and they're going to begin to spread, they're going to survive. If they don't, if they remain root-bound, it won't be but a week or two, and they'll begin to shrivel up, and they will dry because they have not taken root. This is exactly what it's like for a believer. You can be planted in the visible church. You can be here week after week after week. You can look as though you belong in one sense. But if you do not take root in Christ, if your life and your soul is not connected to Jesus Christ, you will not survive. You will begin to wither up. You'll dry up. The day will come when you will die. Of course, we see that from time to time. It's heartbreaking to us. Those who are among us, no longer walking with Him. We think, what happened? Why did their life go so far astray? Why are things in such a mess? The answer can only be found in the roots. Have they gone into Christ? Listen, this is a warning for all of us. You're only going to survive. You're only going to really begin to grow if your roots are settled in Christ. And that's to the second thing we notice in verse 6, and that is they will blossom and sprout. You see, when you learn to abide in Christ, you will also begin to see substantial changes in your life. The two go hand in hand. You'll begin to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Abiding in Him, the more you're nourished by Him, the more you begin to look like Him. You begin to put off sin. You begin to win the victory. You begin to overcome the temptations and the sins that have so easily entangled you in the past. You begin to put off the old man. You begin to put on the new man. Your life is no longer like it was before. And if you're not growing, if your life's not changing, then the first thing to look at is, am I connected to Christ? And if you're not walking with Jesus, don't expect to become like Jesus. But if you are walking with Christ, then you can expect that you will blossom and you will sprout. It's the natural result, the spiritual fruit of abiding in Jesus Christ. You will be transformed. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you act, what you do. If you want change and you long for change, I wish I could get past this. I wish I could have victory over this. The key is abiding in Christ. Jesus Christ needs to be the center of everything you do. It needs to be the focal point of your entire life. Not other things. Not finding relief in this or that activity. We find our change in Christ. And then thirdly, we find that these kind of people will begin to bear fruit beyond themselves. Not just internal fruit. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit, this changing of life, this growth. But these kind of believers, these kind of people who trust in God are going to bear fruit beyond their own lives. This is an amazing thing about being a Christian. It's a little hard for us to imagine sitting here in Lafayette, Indiana, kind of a small church, kind of insignificant people, no offense. We could have worldwide impact. Your life can have an impact in the whole world. Not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. The promise. They will fill the whole world with fruit. You just think about that. There, some of you sitting here this morning may want to go to another part of the world. Some of you right here today, who am I to go? Well, if God calls you to go to the ends of the earth, then you will go. And God will use your life to impact another culture, another people. Of course, we've seen it in the past. I believe we'll see it again. But beyond that, you may not go. But guess who may go? Your children may go. Your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren. They may go as well. And I would just encourage you, we need to cultivate world vision among our children. We need to be bold and courageous to hold up before our sons and daughters the possibility that God may want them to go around the world. That's not an easy thing to do for a parent. It's not an easy thing to do for a parent. I remember when I came home from the Urbana Missionary Conference in 1976, I was a college student, And God had done a significant work in my life at that missionary conference. And I committed my life. I said, God, I will go anywhere in the world you want me to go. I will be a missionary. And God began to give me a vision, see my life used. I just read Brother Andrew's God Smuggler, if you've ever read that old classic, you know. And I came home and told my mom, you know, Mom, I think God may call me to go behind the Iron Curtain. It's, of course, before the Iron Curtain had fallen. And my mom began to cry. Immediately, just tears began to come down her eyes. She didn't try and talk me out of it. But I just sensed in that moment something that I didn't know as a young kid, and that's the heart of a parent. And immediately she began to pray about that. Of course, God led me a little bit different direction of the pastor instead of the missionary world. But we need to plant a vision among our children. God may want your son, your daughter, to go somewhere else in the world. God can use little people from here, from this church, make a worldwide impact. You know, we're not a very big denomination, not a very big congregation, but I'm still shaking my head at what he's doing through us. RP Church of China, 20,000 people. Who would think about that? I can hardly fathom what the Lord's doing through us in a little, kind of little church. What's happening in Sudan, all the fruitfulness there. God wants to use little things, the insignificant things of the world, to accomplish great things for his kingdom. This is the idea here. They will fill the whole world with fruit. You don't have to be big. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be significant in the eyes of the world to have an impact on the world. God, who is the keeper of the garden, will fill the whole world with fruit. We can be part of that. So one of the blessings of trusting Christ is that God gives us fruitful lives. Now, one other thing before we leave this passage this morning and this idea we've been looking at, and that is, we need to say that God gives us a full pardon of our sins. Gives us a full pardon of our sins. And, of course, this is the real meat of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, we know this. This is what Christianity, beyond all else, offers us in Christ. All of the other blessings we've talked about would be meaningless if God still held you guilty for your sin. So what if you have a place? So what if you have some sense of peace? If you're still guilty, if you still have to answer for your sin, what does all of that mean? What value is any of that? This doesn't mean, of course, that God turns a blind eye toward our sin. God offers full pardon, but God cares deeply about sin. So we get to verse 7. And verse 7 seems to be a response of the faithful who are complaining, or a response to the faithful by God to their complaints of all the hardships and difficulties that the Lord has brought to their doorsteps. Here, God is simply reminding them how differently and more gently He has dealt with them than He has with their neighbors. He's saying, in essence, God didn't strike you anywhere near the way He struck your neighbors, did He? Others found judgment. You didn't, did you? You found only discipline and chastisement. You see, God loves those whom He disciplines. You were banished, it says. You were driven away for a while. Think of all the times in the Scriptures where God brought that kind of discipline to His people, where He banished them, where He sent them out. Of course, you can think about the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrians taking away the northern kingdom into captivity. But there are a lot of other times, just the defeats in cities where people were captured for a period of time, the Syrians away some captives. And this kind of thing happened throughout. God's judgment coming upon them. And so He says here, like the striking of Him who struck them. Has He struck them? In other words, has He struck the people of God? No. Like the slaughter of His slain. Have they been slain? No. You contended with them by banishing them. He's talking to God now. You contended with your people by banishing them, by driving them away with His fierce wind as He expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of sin. You see, God's discipline upon His people had a purpose. It was to drive them back to Himself. It was to bring them by faith to repentance. He will make all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones. All of this was for this purpose, to bring them to a place where by faith and through repentance they would trust in the Lord and would be forgiven. When repentance is motivated by faith, salvation is the outcome. Faith, repentance. It's been a while since we studied chapter 5 of Isaiah, back into the late summer, early fall. But chapter 5, you may or may not remember, also talks about a vineyard. Also gives us this metaphor of the vineyard. But chapter 5 of Isaiah gives a picture of Israel as a vineyard, but it's cast in a whole different light. The focus of chapter 5 is the worthless fruit that the people of God were producing. Because they were not abiding in Christ and trusting Him the way they should, their life had gone badly astray. They were in deep trouble. They were living in rebellion against God. And it's not until we come to here in the 27th chapter that we find out that God, the keeper of the vineyard, is intent upon and capable of restoring the garden. And that's what He does for you and me. He restores us when we wander. He restores us when we struggle with sin. Discipline of the Lord is not an easy thing, is it? I trust that you've experienced it and you've recognized it. There's a very serious warning in verses 10 and 11. If God's discipline is ignored, the day will come that the city is destroyed. We can wander for a season. God may discipline us and will discipline us. And that discipline is designed to bring us back. And those that are experiencing the discipline of the Lord, this is what we pray for. This is what we work for. This is how we encourage them to repent and believe and come back. But if that discipline is ignored and time goes on, then great trouble comes. The city is destroyed. The limbs will one day be burned with fire. The city, instead of being populated with people, will become desolate. The branches, instead of bearing fruit, will dry up and they'll be gathered by the ladies and the women and they'll just make a bonfire out of it all. That's all that will come of it. Eventually, it will be evident this person abides in Christ and truly knows Him, or this person does not abide in Christ. Those that did not abide in Christ, the day will come when they will be gathered up and burned. So what do we do with it? Well, if God is bringing discipline into your life right now, maybe there are difficulties in your life, maybe you're having some struggles in your marriage, maybe there's trouble in the home in some fashion, or at work, or even in the church. Maybe relationships in the church are not the way you know that they need to be. If God is bringing discipline in any fashion into your life, the critical question is, how will you respond to God? It's not, will there be discipline? Yes, there will be. But how will you respond to that discipline? Not how can you get away from it? Because our reaction, our natural instinct is to run away. Well, I'll leave my wife. I'll leave my family. I'll get a new job. I'll find a different church. But that's not God's answer. How will I respond to God? How will I walk with God? How will I repent? How will I live by faith? How will I embrace the gospel in the midst of my troubles? This chapter ends on a really positive note because, again, the emphasis of this chapter is the responsibility of God that He takes for His garden. And the chapter ends by reminding us of God's faithfulness. He's just going to bring us back. He's not going to lose any of His believers. Anybody that's in Christ, they will not be lost. That ought to give you hope. That ought to give you encouragement. If this has come near to your life, no matter where His people may be scattered, the promise is that there will be a great trumpet of His grace that will sound, and those who belong to Him will be brought near. They will be brought back to Him. Of course, the great trumpet, it reminds us what's going to happen in the end. When Jesus comes, there'll be a great trumpet, and all of His people will be gathered to Him. We'll meet Him in the clouds, and we'll be with Him forever. But there are great trumpets that come throughout life. The calling of the Spirit of God, bringing us back to Him. Do you need to hear the sound of the trumpet today? Maybe it's exactly what you need this morning. Do you need to respond to the pruning of the vine dresser? Listen, there's great blessing that God promises for you if you abide in Jesus Christ. I just want to encourage you to lay hold of Jesus. Lay hold of a fruitful life. Lay hold of the pardoned life that is promised to you in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave His life for you. That's why He died on the cross, to take away your sins, to unite you to His death so the old man would die, to unite you to His resurrection so you'd have a new life in Him. These are the promises. Embrace Him in faith. Walk with Him in faithfulness. And the blessings of these things, they will be yours. The Lord, He will keep you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for these magnificent promises. We need to hear them, Lord, because we stumble badly and we falter over and over again. And Lord, it's You that keeps picking us up. You keep lifting us up and reconnecting us to the arbor. And we thank You for that. Thank You for Your commitment to us. Lord, we want to be faithful to You. We want to be people that trust in You, that abide in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray You'd give us that kind of desire, that kind of heart. Lord, I pray You'd make us fruitful. I pray that our fruitfulness would go beyond ourselves. It would scatter to the whole world. Lord, in ways that we can't even imagine now. You'd use us as a church and as individuals to impact other places, places even beyond Sudan and Yemen and China. Be other lands, Lord, that we'd have a privilege of being connected to in the future years. Lord, we pray that we would so love You that in the midst of Your discipline in our life, we would remain faithful, that we wouldn't run from You, we wouldn't run from the discipline, but that we would hear Your voice and that we would come back to You. Thank You, Lord, for gathering us from the east and the west and the north and the south. We commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we sang the first part of 57. Let's sing the second part of that now, 57.